Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Last week we looked at the incident of the golden calf, when Israel made an idol while Moses was up on the mountain. We read most of chapter 32. We're going to be starting at chapter 32, verse 30, and read most of chapter 33. Hear God's word, Exodus 32, 30 through 33, 17. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Or how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going down with us, that so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." That's where we'll stop. God, please bless us as we look at your word. And please teach us what you want to learn from it. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. In the last chapter, we saw Israel making for itself a substitute God, a substitute mediator, a way of procuring God's blessing without God and without the mediator whom God had appointed, which was Moses. We saw that the use of this idol was a rewriting of their history as they named it as the one that brought them up out of Egypt. We saw that the creation of this idol was a way of trying to control their own future as they lauded it and worshipped it as the one that would bring them up from where they were in the desert at Mount Sinai to the land of Canaan. And we saw God's anger at Israel and sending Moses back down, and Moses' reaction. He at once turned toward God and stood in between God and the people and deflected God's wrath. He prayed for them when God was ready to destroy them and make a new nation out of Moses himself. Moses pledged for them that he would be merciful to them for the sake of his own glory and for the sake of the covenant that he had made with them long years before with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Furthermore, we saw Moses going down the mountain, and we saw this remarkable episode where as he goes down the mountain and witnesses the people dancing and worshiping this golden idol, he takes the tablets of the covenant that he had in his hands and he smashes them. And you'll remember that although many people think this is just Moses having a hissy fit, this is much, much more than that. This is Moses taking the testimony of the covenant between God and his people and breaking it. So that by the end of chapter 32, the people no longer have the assurance, literally written in stone, that they once had that they belong to God. And so you have the people not just literally in the desert, but figuratively in the desert. We don't know what's going to happen to them next. There is no more assurance that they have a covenant relationship with God. And at the end of chapter 32, we see Moses in the verses that we just read, going up again to the Lord and pleading for them. And he actually puts himself out there and says, if possible, destroy me in the place of the people. But we see Moses is not the one who is to come. Moses cannot be the substitute who takes on himself the wrath of God. And Moses says no. God says no. The ones who sinned I will destroy. And after Moses had already sent the Levites throughout the camp, killing, slaughtering many of the people of Israel as a punishment for this idolatry, we see at the end of chapter 32 that the Lord sent a plague on the people because of their and Aaron's sin, the golden calf. So that's the situation that leads us into chapter 33. God has gotten Israel's attention. The tablets have been broken. There is no more assurance that they are God's people. They have been massacred by the Levites, right? Priests with swords. Everybody's worst nightmare. A plague has gone through the camp and killed we don't know how many people. And they're in this situation where they have an uncertain future. We don't know what's going to happen with them. And so in the early verses of chapter 33, we see Israel taking on themselves a sign of submission to God and of penitence, right? They're showing to God their sorrow for what they've done as a token of their sorrow. And what they do specifically relates to what they had done. They had taken their ornaments, specifically said in chapter 32, their earrings off. They had thrown them at Aaron's feet, and Aaron had made from these golden ornaments a molten idol that they then bowed down and worshipped. And now God tells them that as a sign of their repentance, they are to take off the same kinds of ornaments and jewelry that they had been wearing. as a sign that they are sorry for what they've done with their ornaments and their jewelry. And it actually tells us that from then on, in verse 6, therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. They don't wear them anymore as an ongoing testament to their sorrow for their sin and their mourning before God. But that doesn't change the situation, ultimately, as we go on to read in verses 7 and following. God is not among the people. Even to meet with God, Moses has to leave the camp. You remember that the tabernacle, we saw the plans for this tabernacle or tent that was to be built, and it was to be put in the midst of the camp, and the glory of God was to fill it, and it was a visible sign that God dwelt among the people of Israel. But now there's a tent, it's not the same tent. The tent of meeting is not among the people of Israel, but outside. And what God says is terrifying. He says, go from here, leave Mount Sinai, right? It's just a stopping point in the desert. It's an important stopping point, but it's a stopping point on their way from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. He says, go from here, go up from here, go on to Canaan. You will have my blessing, but you will not have me. And this is essentially a parting of ways. There is no assurance that the covenant is binding on God anymore. He says, literally, that he will send his angel with them, but he will not go with them. Because he says, as he did back in the previous chapter, they are a stiff-necked people. They are a stubborn people. And he says, if I'm around you, it'll kill you. Right? Because you're sinful and I'm not. He will send his angel with them, but he will not go with them himself. And what he's simply saying by saying, I'll send my angel with you, is I will bless you with success. Okay? Please internalize what's going on here. He says, I will bless you so that you will be successful. He says that they will be a prosperous and victorious nation. They will gain Canaan. They will get the promises that have been made to Abraham long years before. They will go in and they will conquer all of these different tribes, all the ites that we read about, Hivites and Jebusites and Perizzites. He will not kill them as he had threatened to do. Back early in chapter 32, he says, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to cook them, right? I'm going to blast them right now. I'm just going to nuke them. It'll be over. He's not saying that anymore. He's saying, I won't kill them. He's saying they won't look like fools before their enemies. That's one of the things that one of the themes that comes up in Exodus is don't make us look like idiots in front of the Egyptians that we left. From all outward appearances, the people of Israel will be in great shape. They'll have plenty of money. Their churches will be big and nice looking. They will drive decent cars. Their living standard will be good. But his tangible, knowable, visible presence will not be with them anymore. This is what the passage calls a disastrous message. And so Moses meets with God outside the camp. As I said before, it wasn't the camp, that tabernacle, or the tent, that tabernacle had not been designed, but not built yet. And it would not be till later. But I want you to think about this theme just briefly of going outside the camp. This is something that the Bible picks up on later on all over the place. First of all, going outside the camp is a place of exclusion, a place of cursing. On the Day of Atonement, two animals were to be taken outside of the camp. The bull that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement was to be burned outside the camp. Two goats were to be taken, and one of them was to have the sins of the people laid on its head, and it was to be sent off outside the camp to die in the wilderness. Because outside the camp is the place of cursing and exclusion and death. Unclean people in the Old Testament had to stay outside the camp until they were declared clean, and then they could come back in and dwell among people, or else they would contaminate them. So the contaminated people had to stay outside the camp. Adam and Eve were sent outside of the place of God's presence, the garden, and the way was barred by an angel who would not let them back in because they were accursed. Our Lord Jesus Christ was taken outside of the city and crucified in public display in a thoroughfare. And the writer of Hebrews talks about him making atonement, just like the priest did on the Day of Atonement, but making atonement by going himself outside of the camp. But we also see the flip side of it, that where sometimes the camp or the city or the people or the garden is a place of blessing, and going outside of it is a sign of cursing or exclusion, we also see the flip side at certain places, that going outside of the people or outside of the camp can be a place of witness. You have prophets like Ezekiel, who everybody must have thought was nuts, or John the Baptist, who leave the inhabited places and go off into the desert. You'll only find two kinds of people in the Bible living in the desert: crazy people who have demons, and prophets. And we have going outside the camp as this place of witness. And what they're saying is, either in Ezekiel's case or John the Baptist's case, when you leave a place like this, when you leave the place where there are houses and people and food and water and peace, and you go out to where there's wild animals and danger and sometimes robbers, you're saying that there is a disaster hanging over this place so terrible that I would rather be in the desert than stay here. God is saying that He will not dwell among this people. So Moses cannot meet Him among this people. We have this image, this picture that is written out for us of Moses each day going out, taking this walk through the camp, and all the people watching him. All these people who have taken off their ornaments as a sign of mourning before God, watching Moses as he leaves to go out to this tent of meeting. And they can all see and they all know that God is no longer with them. And now He has said that He will not be with them. And yet, in that tent of meeting, the Lord speaks with Moses, it says, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses isn't there, Joshua is, presumably also praying. The people can only look on from afar and even worship from afar. God has told Moses, go up, take these people with you. You will get success. You will conquer your enemies. You will go into the land flowing with milk and honey. He doesn't even add any riders. He doesn't say, but it's going to turn out to not be that nice after all. He says, go. My angel will go with you. Go. You'll defeat all those enemies. Go. But I will not go with you. And so Moses, again, as he has over and over on the mountain, goes into this tent of meeting and pleads for the people before God. He's already asked that God would spare their lives. He's already asked that He could take the punishment of the people in their place. We know that God loves Moses. That is something that there is no question about. There may be no covenant in evidence with the people, but there is love for Moses. And so when Moses goes before God, he pleads before God as one that God loves and is pleased with. Our translation says, he's found favor in your sight. It just means he is pleased with Moses. So what does Moses ask for in this tent? What is it that he asks for? He says, you've left me in uncertainty. You say that I please you, but I don't know if you'll go with me. If I please you, show me your ways that I may know you. And remember that this nation is your people also. Show me your ways. Show me what you're going to do for Israel. Don't leave us like this. Don't tell us that you're going to send us on, but you're not going to go with us. And this is the crux of the passage. Verses 12 through 17 form a unit. I know at least in my Bible, there's a paragraph division starting at verse 17. I don't think it should be there. It's verses 12 through 17 that form a unit, and verses 14 and 15 are the center point of that unit. They're the crux of the passage that we're looking at today, and this is what happens in these two verses, in 14 and 15. You have at once God's covenant commitment to Moses and the people, and Moses' covenant commitment on behalf of the people to God. God's covenant commitment and Moses' covenant commitment. God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Let me rephrase that. God says, I will be with you. Moses says, I want you and not just your blessings. And even if you take every blessing, we are yours. Don't even give us your blessings if you won't give us yourself. I have never liked 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. I think this is the test that the Lord gives us in this passage. Many of us want God's blessings, and we enjoy God's blessings, don't we? We do, in spades. Even those of us who are going through a rough time enjoy God's blessing in huge, huge ways. Many of us want God's blessings. Fewer of us want God. If we are united to Christ by faith, we will want God. And not just his blessings, not just the good things that come from his hand, not just the happy life, not just the success, not just the good morals, not just the family, not just the health, nothing. So this is the test I'm going to lay at your feet. Do you love God only for his blessings? If God removed from you the blessings that you now enjoy, will you love him? And I think this is maybe, let me push the knife deeper. Are you willing to say what Moses says? He says, if you will not go up with me, don't send us up from here. Right? Do not bring us up from here. If you won't go with us, we don't want an angel. We don't want success. We don't want it. We don't want the promised land if there is no God in its center. He says, if you will not be with me in an experiential way, you can take every blessing from me. Are you willing to say that to God? That seems like bad luck somehow, doesn't it? Right? To say something like that to God in your heart or out loud. If you won't make yourself known to me, just as surely as you did with Israel when you went among them in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, if you won't make yourself known to us, if you won't be with us in an experiential way, take every blessing from me. Take my children. Take my health. Take my congregation. Take my husband or my wife or my boyfriend or my girlfriend. Or withhold from me the blessings that I wish I had. Some of you already feel like you're in the desert. The choice for you is as real as it is in prosperity. You need to decide what you want. Is it God's blessings or is it God Himself? Do you cry out to God, I don't want any next best satisfaction for my soul? If you won't go with me when I leave the desert, I don't want to leave the desert. This is the crux for us. Are we genuinely willing to lose every single earthly blessing in order to gain God? And this is uncomfortable making, I hope. And I'm not eager to bring comfort here, because we are in danger. If you love God for His blessings and not Himself, you are an idolater. Just like the Israelites were when they made the golden calf. And if God has chosen to destroy you in hell for eternity, He will let you live and die as an idolater. Now, you may experience good things from His hand in this life, His angel with you, so to speak, but you will perish for all eternity. If God has chosen to save you, He will get your attention in some hard way, by removing some blessing or bringing some pain. It may be gradual, maybe small scale, one thing at a time, or you may get the full Job treatment. But one thing is clear. You cannot be a forgiven, redeemed Christian and be fine in a situation where life is good, but God is far off. There are, I promise you, millions of people sitting in pews in the United States this morning for whom life is good, God doesn't really feel that close or that real, and that works. That's all right. This is what Jesus calls being a lukewarm Christian. And He says that Christ will spit you out of His mouth. If you love or want to love God for Himself, and right now you are experiencing His blessings in some ways, but you're not experiencing His presence, put off your ornaments. It is not entirely up to me to tell you what that is going to mean for you. But the Israelites took those resources which had for them been means of idolatry, fine in and of themselves, right? Those ornaments, the gold and silver and jewels and things that they got from the Egyptians, were in many ways God's gift to them, which they had then taken and perverted for use in idolatry. But the idols for us vary from person to person. I can guess. I'm thinking probably materialism is a big one for a lot of us. But it's not ultimately up to me to tell you what your ornaments are, what it will mean for you to go into mourning before God and cry out for His presence in your life. But if you want to know Him more, that is what you will have to do. Not because you can make Him do anything, but because it's a way of crying out before Him, I don't know you as much as I would like. I don't know you. I confess to you that I love your blessings often more than I love you. I confess to you that I'm fine not knowing you well. I'm fine without intimacy with God as long as car's running, kids are healthy, there's money in the bank, I've got my little pleasures. Do you know what it means to know that God is with you? Seek Him. Seek Him. What will it mean for you? I don't know. Will it mean a change in the way that you handle your money, your giving? Will it mean a change in the way that you handle your time, making it to worship? Some of us do not ever fast. I know Jesus doesn't lay down a rule for us, thou shalt fast every Wednesday and Friday. By any means. But if we never fast? Some of us do not read Scripture very much. Some of us do not pray very much. And I'm not saying these things to guilt trip you, but if I am describing you and you don't feel all that bad, ask yourself why. The heart of salvation is God giving Himself to us and us giving ourselves to God. It is not just not going to hell, as so many Christians think it is. It is certainly not having a good life. The gospel will change your life, and in some ways, in wonderful ways. But it may also make your life very, very hard. A religion that focuses on either of these things is a religion that is negotiating with idols. Because if my primary question before God is, what can I do but avoid hell? Then I'm asking how much I can get away with in this life and still have dessert when I die. I'm treating God like He's one of my idols and I can manage Him. I'm treating God like He exists to serve my needs and I am keeping Him at arm's length. And if I'm asking how I can have a better life by means of Christianity, then I'm really asking how I can get God to give me the blessings I really want. And He becomes for me a tool. I don't want to rush to comfort. And I don't want us to forget this. Because this is the heart of the gospel. So for now, I'm going to stop. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You as people, every single one of us, who very often prefer Your blessings, who are more interested in the land of milk and honey, who are more interested in defeating our enemies, who are more interested in safety and prosperity than we are in knowing You. And for some of us, and I include myself here, this is just scratching the surface. I pray, Lord, though it may be painful, that You would give us the diagnosis and you would let us see our own hearts as you see them. We cannot hide from you. There is no part of our lives or our hearts which we can keep out of your sight. There is no way that we can cherish our own little gods and you be none the wiser. You see through us. Help us to see through us and see the truth. We are comfortable very often with something other than you. Don't let us be. Spare our lives, spare our souls. Don't let us be those who stand before you at the wedding feast wearing the old filthy rags. Don't let anybody go through this church thinking that they are believers, that they have been redeemed, that they are regenerate when they are not. Please. Don't do that to us. We beg you that you would help us to see, and that seeing you would give us strength to repent. Show us, Lord, those of us for whom at least a small part of our heart cries out, that we do want to know you. We don't even know what that means necessarily, but we want to know you. Show us, Lord, what it means for each of us individually to put aside our ornaments, for us to go into mourning and seriously cry out to you for your presence among us. We ask it in the name of the only one whose name matters before you, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.